Well, I bid you a pleasant good evening, and I thank you for your presence, and I thank you for the wonderful way that you heard Brother Harold's lesson a few moments ago. That lesson is very pertinent and very relevant to our needs, and contains, in my opinion, very clear concepts of who and what we are. And because of that, it gives us great courage. It broadens our periphery, and it makes us to understand why we're here, where we're going, and how to get where we're going. We are engaged in a flight toward God, and what Brother Harold has said to us tonight has helped us to understand that we are equipping ourselves for a much better thing than what we have here by making sure that we are a people for God's possession, that we are sanctified and made special and different because of Him. Ed is a very honest fellow. I hit one shot today and he said, "I don't care what you say, that was not a good shot." He helps me in all kinds of ways. Mostly he keeps me completely humble. We've had a wonderful time together. I was thinking while he was preaching today, he called me one time when he was still the chairman of the history department at the University of Alabama in Birmingham. And he said, "Well, how are you doing?" And I said, "Ed, I have just come back from 4 meetings. I am completely worn out. I am editing an issue of the paper, and I've just now had to use a pseudonym because 2 guys did not send their articles in. And I said, I'm tired, I've been up, and I've just been working so hard I don't know what to do." And you know what he said? He said, "Well, I sure am glad." Few people have a friend like that. Actually, ladies and gentlemen, what I intend to do tonight is very much along the same line as Ed has talked with us about. I want you to look in the book of James again tonight, and I want us to look at the desultory nature of this construction that James has made. He just jumps from subject to subject in what has been described in our encounters this week as a book that is more homiletic than it is epistolatory. And he's just said about the tongue, how is it that a fountain sends forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Watch now. Who is a wise man? And how did we get here all of a sudden? He asks a question and just hops over to another branch of thought. But it is a wonderful branch of thought, and it doesn't make much difference how we got here because we just like being here. So listen to what he says. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Remember when we started our series together, we talked about the prologue to the Proverbs and how that Solomon took the idea of wisdom and shoved it through a prism. And we saw the various kinds of components that together arranged make wisdom. Things like justice and judgment and equity. Things that really teach us about how to live life. And we made the observation that in a rather simplistic way, what wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to a given set of circumstances so that the best end is achieved for everybody concerned. In other words, wisdom in its simplest form is applied knowledge. I want to show you that that's so. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Who is the wise man? Well, it's the man that's endued with knowledge among you. And he says, if he is there, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is not to be used for a flailing stick. Wisdom is not to be used to hurt and criticize. Wisdom is to be used in a spirit of meekness. And the idea of meekness is like gentleness, but it's not gentleness from the standpoint of being slow or easy or weak in any way at all. This idea of meekness means strength under control. And so he's saying, use your wisdom with strength under control. Use it carefully. Use it persuasively, certainly. But use it carefully when you do use it. The wise man, ladies and gentlemen, leads an ordered life. He is in control of what he thinks and how he lives and who he serves. He has, with a wise mind, determined a proper course of pursuit and is willing to persevere in that effort because he believes not only that he's going the right way, but that when he finishes the right way, there is a suitable end to be accomplished. In short, he has determined the wisdom that is from above. I want us to look at what James says about that. He says, but if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and with good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Who is the wise man? He asks. His definition is plain. He is a man of considerable knowledge. In the book of James, we have in every chapter some sort of reference to a highly sublimated kind of knowledge. And when I say sublimated, I mean sublimated. That's what that word means. And so he speaks of a sublime kind of knowledge that engenders, if you please, this wisdom that is from above. In chapter 1 and verse 25, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he calls it the royal law. In chapter 3 and verse 17, as we're going to see, he calls it wisdom that has its inception from above. In chapter 4, he calls it God's law. And in chapter 5 at verse 10, he calls it the inspired word. The conclusion then is inescapable. The wise man is the man who has availed himself of the best knowledge of all, that knowledge which comes from God. He is endued with it. Endued, incidentally, is from a Latin term in English, from which we get the idea of put on or clothed. He has clothed himself with a superior kind of knowledge, and that knowledge becomes his instant and then abiding and intimate companion. He takes it with him everywhere he goes. When I first started to preach, Brother A. Hugh Clark was my mentor in the faith. Brother A. Hugh, incidentally, is kin to Richard Hughes, who is a member here. He was, I think, a great uncle of his, maybe. Brother Clark used to say, Brother Bowman, when you go preach, you need two books. One in your pocket and one in your head. And that's not bad advice. And the wise man does that. He takes the book with him everywhere he goes. He may have it in his pocket part of the time. He may have it in his mind part of the time. But he has the book with him all of the time. So the wise man's life is then described. He will show, he says, this spirit of meekness. He will have a spirit of gentleness, a disposition to take his knowledge and control it so that he uses it in the most advantageous way for everybody concerned. He will show his meekness by his wisdom, and he will show his wisdom by his meekness. Those two things go hand in hand. He will not be noisy. He will not be arrogant. He will not be boastful or overly critical, but rather he'll be disposed toward decorum and consistency. I want to say something to you about criticism. People use criticism without any hesitancy anymore. I'm sad about that. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Before you criticize someone, you better be wise enough to know that you love them. Criticism that is not intended for the good of the object does not need to be said. It ought to be controlled. And that's the concept of the wise man. There is a worldly disposition that militates against this wisdom. It contains bitter envyings. That describes the attitude which is stirred to wrath at the good fortune of other people. Jealousy and that sort of thing. I absolutely, totally deplore the jealousy that exists among preachers. It ought not to be. And it ought not to be again among anybody. Everybody is important in his own way. Everybody is good for everybody else. Every man has a measure of the faith, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And we need to use what we have in our distinctive personalities in the way that God intended. What you're going to do if you're the kind of Christian that is separated from the world and that is separated from the philosophical things of the culture in which you exist, what you're going to do if you're a child of the King is use your wisdom to make sure that you divorce yourself from those things that would impede your progress. If you don't do that, you're not really being what you ought to be. There's no place in the army of the Lord for civilian activity. We must understand that we're at war and be about the business of doing it. He says bitter envyings describes the attitude which is stirred at the good fortune of others. It describes those who are so concerned for their rights that they feel threatened by anybody that gets in their way. You know what our trouble is today? We're more concerned about our rights than we are our wrongs. That's what the trouble is. And we best get our eyes fixed on the goal. We better get our minds settled on the Word of God so that we are as concerned with what we do wrong as what we have the right to do. Strife here means selfish ambition. He says, this man has bitter envyings and strife. He says, glory not and lie not against the truth. The major contributor to sects and parties is selfish ambition. Mr. Mortier said over and over again, the formation of a part, the growth of a clique, the promotion of splits has been justified as standing for the truth. That's not necessarily the case every time. It may be that we have to be fragmented sometimes. It may be that we may have to be separated. That goes on from time to time. But that ought to be a last resort. And it better occur as a result of something that's really important and not some personality thing that brings us into confrontations. Then he describes these two wisdoms. And he describes them in interesting sorts of ways. The worldly wisdom he describes as not from above. In other words, it's knowledge, that on which it is predicated, the choices and the knowledge, rather, that it uses to make choices did not originate here below. It did not originate up above. It originated here below. And he says the heavenly wisdom is defined as being from above. And so the origin of worldly wisdom is not from above. That does not mean that there's no functional capabilities in worldly wisdom. I want to tell you something. Worldly wisdom works. That's sad to say, but it's so. There is a wisdom of the world which is shrewd and manipulative, clever. Its motive, however, is evil. The man who's climbing the corporate ladder, for instance, and he comes up to the rung where he's going to be named a vice president, possibly, and the competition for the vice president's job is the son-in-law of the president himself. And so he engages a worldly plot. He says that the son-in-law has been carrying on an affair with the secretary. And he plants that little seed and it works. He gets the job and his son-in-law doesn't. Wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, and the final reality is what works. And that works. The only problem with it is that the knowledge which precipitated it is poor and paltry and worldly and ungodly. And so the wisdom is not from above. But that doesn't argue that it does not work. It features men who are worldly in their thinking, who are governed by worldly passions and worldly principles. It is sensual, he says. And what that means is that it's an appeal to the natural senses. It's sensual in its nature. It uses only the sensual perceptions which seem to work, however. It's devilish. It produces after its kind, you see. The devil is behind it all. The work is demonical. It's deceptive. It's a kind of counterfeit wisdom. It's a sham that works only temporarily and is faulty at its base because it's predicated on poor knowledge. The origin, on the other hand, of heavenly wisdom is from above. And that says that it had its inception in the mind of God. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You already knew that passage, and I'm going to just guess that you dismissed it just as soon as I started saying it. I don't want you to do that. You come on back now and look at that passage again. He said, my thoughts are not worldly. My thoughts are not your thoughts. You are of the world. Left alone to your cultural things, you will make decisions that are paltry and poor because your thoughts are not high enough. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And consequently, my ways are not your ways. Do you see in that knowledge and then perception for wisdom? The way that we go is predicated on the thoughts that we think. And so he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways higher than your ways. And then he engages in what we call a hyperbolic expression. It's an exaggeration to make an effect very clear. And he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, there is no comparison with my knowledge and the knowledge of the world. And consequently, there can be no comparison made between the sensual, earthly, devilish wisdom that men put into effect and the kind of peaceable, loving, and kind, considerate wisdom in which I participate. Howbeit, Paul said, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God foreordained before the world unto our glory. Be not unwise, says the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:17, but understanding what is the will of the Lord. And that makes our wisdom high and noble and good. And it makes it accomplish what God wants it to do. The characteristics of worldly wisdom, as opposed to the characteristics of heavenly wisdom, are like night and day, are like the earth and heaven. Listen, envyings are characteristic of worldly wisdom. A kind of sharp, antagonistic spirit of self-concern. Religion, as Jesus pronounced it, gets rid of all that. It gets rid of self-concern. As Brother Harold so eloquently said for us tonight, that separation begins when you decide that you're going to deny yourself control of yourself and give yourself over to God Almighty. Here is the outward product of a good inward feeling, as opposed to the outward product of a feeling of superiority and pride. Instead of saying, I'm better than everybody else, you say, God is my God. Jesus is my Savior, and I stand to fall or rise as they stand or fall or rise. And that makes it important. She says a part of this worldly wisdom is strife. Selfish ambition always results in disunity and disturbances. The Greek term that is used here has to do with being unstable, vacillatory, not really convinced of anything. This sham wisdom is always constantly shaky. It's never stable. It's always moving around. You can't catch on to it. It's like trying to catch a greased pig. Every time you grab it, it wiggles. But the characteristics of heavenly wisdom are not that way. He says, first of all, it's pure. It's pure. You know, we're always looking for pure things. Remember when Ivory Soap first came out? If you do, you've told how old you are. And Procter & Gamble, I believe, who were the first to maybe manufacture that, said that it was 99 and 94, wasn't it? 94 100ths pure. 44 100ths. There's an old man right there. It was 99 and 44 100ths% pure. Now, I want to tell you something about wisdom. It's 100%. It's 100% pure. And it's what we're looking for. It has no admixture. It has no dilution. It cannot be concentrated because it's what it is. It is peaceable. It is pure. It influences the mind with purity, and it influences the mind with clarity. And those are the two characteristics of purity. Purity is always pure from the standpoint of not having admixture, and it's always clear. this idea of purity is. And then he says it's peaceable. It promotes peace. It looks for it. It longs for it. It wants it. It is gentle, he says. That means it's mild and temperate. It's possessed of the very best of manners. We used to say, and it's a forgotten word, he is a true gentleman. And when we did that, we meant that he was in control of the situation, and he used his position in the most advantageous and mannerly way. He says it's easy to be entreated. That means it's approachable. It's open to wisdom. It's open to reason. It's open to hear. It's interested in good relations wherever it's possible. Have you ever known anybody that looked like he was weaned on pickle juice? And goes around all the time with his face all contorted and mad about everything, exasperated. That's not a wise man. And that man is no part of God's wisdom. God's people, as Brother Jason showed us this morning, God's people are happy people. They are people that are constantly rejoicing, even when they find themselves in troublesome situations, even when they are disturbed both mentally and physically, even when they find themselves in less than advantageous circumstances, they still rejoice. This wisdom is easily entreated. It makes good relations. It's full of mercy and good fruit. Compassion. What a wonderful word, compassion. Our word compassion comes from the Latin prefix com and then passion, which means feeling. Feeling. And so it means with feeling, right? Wrong. Wrong. Actually, the emphasis is on the with. And what compassion is a with feeler. Not with feeling, but with feeling. And so it is with wisdom. All wise people are with feelers. They don't see anybody as big or little. They see people as people who need Jesus. That's the kind of wisdom that comes from above. And they will not go about trying to impress people necessarily, but they will go about doing quiet little deeds in the name of the Savior. Whether anybody understands it is beside the point. Whether they ever receive any recognition for it has nothing to do with why they do it. And the fact of the matter is that they don't want any reward for it. They do it because of who they are. They do it because of who God is. They do it because there is a connection between who they are and who God is. And so that's the kind of wisdom that comes from above. It is without partiality. I loved what Ed did tonight about that passage in Galatians chapter 3, which is also stated in Colossians chapter 3. And it says that a person, as we've already seen, will not make unwise distinctions on account of social esteem or riches or rank. It just will not do that. And he says this wisdom is without partiality. James talks about that a little bit before this time. And he says you don't have the right to be partial. You need to treat everybody the same way. Listen, there isn't anybody that's not a sinner at some time in his life. And there isn't any Christian who is not anything more than a forgiven sinner. How can we elevate ourselves above one another? How can we place ourselves in prominent positions? When we place ourselves in prominent positions, we do not have the world, the wisdom that is from the world. Well, from above, we have the wisdom that is from the world. We just can't do that because wisdom that is from above is without partiality. It does not make distinctions, as we found out. And it's without hypocrisy. That means it's sincere. It's real. You ever read the story of Alexander, the red and green striped horse? It would seem to me that sometimes we could give people just a sincere and real look about what they do and what they are and that kind of thing. Alexander, the red and green striped horse, had a really bad day. And when the boy's father came in, who owned Alexander, he told him, "Alexander has been flat mean today." Said he spilled his cereal, and he threw some of it against the wall, and he said he ran away from home, and he said, "Well, what do you think we ought to do with him?" He said, "Well, I tell you, Dad said maybe we could put him under the table and nail bars on it and maybe put him in jail there for 3 or 4 weeks. He said, I don't think he'd like that. He said, well, I guess maybe we could put him in that old refrigerator box that we just got the new refrigerator in, and we could send him overseas and make him stay over there until he straightens out. He said he'd sure get lonely, Alexander would. And he said, well, Dad, what do you think we ought to do with Alexander? He said, well, maybe, son, just maybe. Alexander just had a bad day. Now, what that is putting the best construction you can on people's imperfections and difficulties. That does not mean that you tolerate them, but it does mean that you don't condemn somebody, because every time you point a finger at somebody about their imperfections or sinfulness, there are three fingers pointing back at you. And we must come to see that. Our English word sincere is a wonderful word. In the Latin, it came from a word which meant without wax. Did you know that? And it described the porcelain people in Greece. And they'd make these porcelain dishes, and they'd fire them in a kiln. And when they fired them in the kiln, sometimes they'd get them too hot and they'd crack. And you know what they'd do? They'd take a little bit of wax. And they'd put a wise kind of coat of wax on there and cover that crack up. And then they would sell it. But somebody figured out if you held up the porcelain between there and the sun, it would show if there's a wax filling. It would show if there's a crack there. And so we have our word sinicheti, which means without wax. So that's the way we're to be. We're to be non-hypocritical. Hypocrisy is really one who acts. I just think sometimes that we've made a mistake when we accuse Jesus of using the word hypocrite to hurt folks with. I don't believe that. I think what he did was call the people what they were. They were play actors. That's what he was saying. And the wisdom that is from above is not a play actor. It's a sincere person. There is no play acting, no pretending to be what we are not. Look at the results of worldly wisdom. Confusion. Disturbance comes easily when there's envy. There's always a present spirit of agitation when there's that kind of thing. Disorder, a prime tool in worldly wisdom, because you can divide and conquer when you get disorder. And it works. It works for a time. Division, even loose division, is a detriment to all success. Every evil work, he says, if to give you a general look at all of it. It's a spirit of strife and envy that promotes nearly every sin. Do you know that every sin, listen to me carefully, every sin is merely a selfish choice of what you want to do in preference to what God has said. Every sin is predicated upon selfishness. The Word of God says, don't do this. And you say, I want to do that. And you go do it and you sin. You do it because you wanted to. He says, you go do this. And I say, I don't want to do that. And I don't do that, and I sin as a result of it. And that's just worldly wisdom is what it is. It's doing what you want to. And worldly wisdom may work, and it often does. But it very often divides brethren and fractures friendships and disrupts families and contributes immeasurably to all sorts and kinds of human misery because it didn't come from above. What about the results of heavenly wisdom? He says it brings fruits of righteousness. This may be the fruit that grows out of righteousness, or it may be the fruit which is comprised of righteousness. Either way, wisdom is the hardest. The high knowledge applied to life which results in the good of man and the glory of God. That's what you're really looking for with this wisdom. It is sown in peace. That indicates that it will produce more peace because it has been sown in peace. It promotes peace. The seed will be sown in the midst of contentions, in the midst of divisions, but if the circumstances will allow for its growth, it will produce peace. Peace is the goal of God's dealings with man. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. That's not talking about peace between communist China, Cuba, and the United States of America. It's talking about peace between man and God. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all, Acts 10 and verse 38. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, having torn down the middle wall of partition between us. And to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called. That word rule there means that the peace with God ought to referee everything that you do. It ought to be the arbiter in every situation that you're involved in. If you're at peace with God in what your choices are, then peace rules in your life. Do you not see that? Let the peace of God rule. It rules when there is peace with God in every activity, in your attitudes, your inclinations, your dispositions, and everything about you. Well, what is the wisdom of James about the wisdom of God? He says, make sure the knowledge you apply to life is from above and not below. That makes it so important that you look into your book and study it carefully. He says, furthermore, remember the deterrence to wisdom. I tell you, I think if there's any one thing that I see that is harmful to people, it is the business of bitterness. Bitterness will eat you up like a canker. It will completely and totally dominate your life. It will produce malice. It will produce anger. And when the anger and the malice are allowed to cook, it will produce all manner of evil speakings and blasphemy and ungodly activities. Bitterings and envyings and strife, pass them by. Avoid them. They are unwise. It is not important enough. No matter is important enough for you to be envious and strifeful about it. Take hold of the only sensible thing in life, and that is a life dedicated to the Savior Jesus Christ. We need to seek peace and pursue it, for it will give us a long life, and it will give us good days, but more importantly, it will give us an eternal life after this life is over. Marian Anderson was born in 1901, the same year as my father. She was quite a lady, and it was obvious early on that she was a tremendously talented individual. Little did her parents know how talented she was when they sent her away to a music school, because the people at school had said, we have taken her already as far as we can take her when she was 13 years old. She went on to become one of the great contraltos that the operatic stage has ever known. But when she became famous, so to speak, she could not appear, because of our stupidity, at the Metropolitan Opera in New York. And rather than becoming bitter, rather than becoming filled with rancor and disgust, she went overseas. And she studied with the great people in Europe, and she became the toast of the European continent. She appeared before presidents and kings. On one occasion in London, she stood and received applause from a standing ovation for 45 minutes. Finally, we came to our senses, and she came back home. And she appeared on the stage of the Metropolitan. And she became every bit as popular here as she was over there. And when she was older, the New York Times sent a man out to interview her. And they said all of the right things to her and asked all of the right questions. And ultimately, they came to the inevitable question. Ms. Anderson, what is the most wonderful moment in all of your career? Her black brow furrowed, and her hand went to her chin. And she thought, it seemed like, for a long, long time. And suddenly, a little tear burst out of her eye and rolled down her bronze cheek. And she looked at the reporter and said, the greatest moment that I ever had in my life was not the key to the city of Philadelphia. It was not the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which is the highest civilian honor that can be accorded. The greatest moment of my life was when I walked into that tenement dwelling in Philadelphia, my home city, and walked down that dank and dark hall to my mother's flat. And I opened the door and I went to her and I said to her, Mama, you don't have to take in no ironing no more. we better remember where we came from. We better consider carefully that heritage that Dr. Harrell has described for us. We better understand what was done for us in order that we might enjoy the very pleasure that we're enjoying tonight. But we better understand more than that. We better understand that there was a Savior who was hanged on a cross, and that when He was suspended appropriately between God and man on Golgotha's skull, He looked down to the ones who had fallen and who had just a few hours before spat on Him and cursed Him and beat Him to a bloody pulp. And He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What kind of Savior is that? What kind of Lord is that? What kind of wisdom is that? It has to be wisdom from above, because no man in his most inventive genius could have concocted that kind of wisdom out of a finite mind. It is the eternal purpose of God with which we deal. And that's the wisest thing that you can put in your mind. And so I beg you, get you a book and get your nose in the book and learn what God has in mind for you as a person, as an individual, and get your life as clean as you can get it, and try to keep polishing on it and working on it all the time, and try to keep building, all the while remembering where you came from and then remembering where you're going. And those two things will stand you in good stead, because they are wisdom that emanates from above. If you're not a child of the King, the most important thing you'll ever do is to come along and walk with the King. And you can walk with the King only when you come to His acceptance. And He will accept you if you believe Him to be the Son of God and will repent of your sins and will be baptized. And you can walk with the King for the rest of your life. You can look up all the time. You can look out all the time. You can look inward all the time. And all the time you'll be persuaded by the wisdom of God that the path that you've chosen is eminently the best path that anybody ever chose, because it results in heaven. And hear me carefully, ladies and gentlemen. If you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. Let us stand and sing.